would like to turn you now to the Ephesian epistle, where we shall read firstly in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And then turn over to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and reading at verse 23 to verse 32. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we continue this evening with our study of the Declaration of Practice, which we have here as a local church. And in that connection, we were looking last time at the subject of the autonomy of the individual local church. The local church, we write in that little booklet, or assembly, is independent and autonomous, having the presence of Christ as head, and is responsible to him for its own administration. And in this respect, knows no outside control, is not influenced by sect or party, and has no denominational allegiance. And we took some time last week to consider the origin of denominations and organizations and strata of organization and hierarchies which exist over and above the local church and are to be found in all sorts of places and all sorts of churches and seem to have existed for a very long time, inquiring as to when they first arose. And it can be seen that these things came to be in around about the early 4th century AD, a time when Christianity went from being a minority and a persecuted religion to being the official state church of the Roman Empire, and suddenly brought to a degree of, we might say, almost artificial and worldly prominence, it became necessary for the church to be organized almost along state lines. And in order for it to be the more effectively administrated, worldly systems of organization were imposed or introduced into the church, the world into the church. This was the origin of such a system of organization, which of course spawned ultimately the Roman Church, and was also continued in the Greek Orthodox Church. And then, alas, even after the Protestant Reformation, was continued in various slightly amended forms by both Calvin and Luther, and by the generation then of the Anglican Church in this country, where the individual churches have over them other councils or synods or assemblies or tiers of governance to add a level of control to them. And we said that throughout history, those who have striven for true independence and separation from such man-made and worldly systems of authority have been universally persecuted and consistently persecuted. They were by the Roman Church through the centuries of the Dark Ages. They were, alas, by the Protestant reformers in the 16th century and thereafter. And even when subsequent revivals have occurred and others have sought to fashion themselves on more biblical lines, as did the early Baptists and the early Methodists and the early Brethren, we find that so very often they fall into a denominationalism and become subsumed by denomination-type systems. And we said there is perhaps no greater evidence for the biblicality of independence and autonomy than the fact that the devil has so attacked it down through the years, and it seems so difficult to maintain true independency, as so many, alas, have proven. We said, too, that there can even be a degree of denominationalism by stealth, and that from unexpected quarters, perhaps, there can be a tendency for individual local churches to begin to coalesce or to aggregate together. And it can come from all sorts of unexpected directions, such as particularly popular affirmations of faith being settled upon, missionary organizations, parachurch organizations, fraternals, even magazines, or single-issue organizations, or political and worldly movements. These things can, alas, become the seed of denominationalism. Now, it is sometimes claimed that denominations afford certain advantages, and that they are instituted with good reason, that they should be a defense against heresy, that they should enforce some degree of standardization upon individual assemblies, that they might be a means of encouraging fellowship, that they can provide help to churches which otherwise would go out of existence, or that they can administer their financial concerns. But whatever might be said in their defense or in their support, We cannot but conclude that denominations and these additional tiers and levels of organization and all the offices which have to be invented for them and all the names which they have to be given and all the human invention which is involved is alien to Scripture. It is not to be found in the Bible. And alas, those who take Acts 15 and try to make it an ecumenical council or some interchurch council do wrest the Scriptures. For that passage makes it abundantly clear that here were members of one church going to the members of another church to seek their advice on a particular matter. The members, of course, of that second church involving some of the Lord's first disciples, which added an extra significance, which of course does not obtain in the present day church scene. Denominations are alien to Scripture, but also, very seriously, they are alien to God. To have any degree of responsibility or authority or office amongst the people of God is a very solemn and serious thing. But for those who have a biblical office which can be found and ratified by the Scriptures, why, there is guidance there, and a degree of assurance and confidence may be had in the discharge of those duties. But if a man has invented an office for himself or had it bestowed upon him by unbiblical and man-invented systems and councils and assemblies and synods and so on, he has no such assurance. He has no such basis. And what a solemn thing it would be to have to give an account to God at the last day of how one has held an entirely man-made office in a man-made system imposed upon the church by the will of man. Before we move on in the subject, there are some additional points which I should like to bring to your notice on this subject before we proceed. Because there are some wider consequences of these things that we have said. Since denominations and the various paraphernalia and institutions associated with them are not to be found in the Scripture, it becomes impossible to say how they should be biblically ordered. The Scriptures speak much about the local church, about the offices that are needed within the local church, about the members of the local church, about discipline in the local church, because here is an institution which the Scripture prescribes, and here is the pattern which God himself, in his infinite and divine wisdom, as appointed for New Testament believers. But not so denominationalism and interchurch councils and ecumenical councils and bodies of that nature. And thus they cannot claim to be biblically ordered. They cannot say what is right or what is wrong for themselves according to the Scriptures when they are themselves unbiblical institutions. They cannot fashion themselves by the word of God when they are an unbiblical organization from the very beginning. But let us bear this in mind, my friends. When these things are alien to the Scriptures and alien to God, they are also doomed to fail in their purposes. You see, the local church is an amazing thing, and its survival and continuance throughout the centuries since its institution in the gospel age is nothing short of a miracle. And yet the reason that it continues, and the reason that it survives, and the reason that it accomplishes what it does, and the reason that it is mighty through God to the saving of souls and to the edifying of the saints and to witnessing to the world, is because God designed it. Is because it is the product of his infinite wisdom and his boundless knowledge and his limitless ability and power. And that is why, contrary to human expectation, it works. And why, contrary to human anticipation, it has continued. and survived for 2,000 years, despite all the attacks upon it and all the attempts to change it and pervert it and subvert it. But the same cannot be said for denominations and for interchurch organizations and for supra-church organizations. They did not have the wisdom of God in their design. They did not have his infinite knowledge at their institution. And as one examines the history of these wider parachurch organizations, one sees how they have consistently failed to achieve their stated aims. For example, they cannot be a preventative against what they might call heresy or false teaching. The Roman Catholic Church, despite hundreds of years of brutal repression and what is often referred to as the Inquisition, showed itself unable to extinguish or to prevent that which it described as being heresy. And the same proved true of those within Protestant organizations who, alas, did not dissimilar things to those with whom they disagreed. Because you see, my friends, these man-made organizations and systems do not have any divine authority to discipline individual churches. And if they take such duties upon themselves, they do so very presumptuously indeed, and contrary to the will and purposes of God. And one only has to look at those various mainstream organizations and denominations which exist at the present time to see how heresy and false teaching and error abounds amongst them. And their existence has done nothing to stem it or to prevent it. Indeed, one might go further and say that denominations, rather than being a remedy against error, prove very often to be the breeding ground for it. They prove to be a breeding ground for it. Because what happens? A number of churches, a large number of churches perhaps, hundreds of individual congregations, are all involved in a particular organization, a particular system or scheme. And amongst their number, there are certain churches, let us say, who begin some erroneous or some false practice contrary to the scriptures, and yet they seek to justify it. And over a process of time, because of the close involvement, proximity of these churches to one another, news of this particular erroneous practice begins to spread. And just as we prove in matters biological that health is not contagious but illness is, so it proves amongst these denominations that truth is not contagious but error is. And very quickly the same false teaching attracts the attention of other places and perhaps proves attractive to other places. And before long, they are all going in the similar direction. And that which was originally something obscure and something isolated to one particular local assembly, let us say, has spread to the whole. And all are going along with it. And as so often proves in these human systems and these human organizations, the lowest common denominator predominates. My friends, if true independency was observed, if local churches maintained their autonomy and a clear degree of separation, the one from another, not an isolationism, but a clear degree of separation, then you see error of this kind is less liable to spread. And falsehood and false teaching will perhaps be confined to only one church. Whereas a denomination provides the means for its spread. One finds it in agriculture. Of course, it is very popular in mass farming methods to have what are sometimes called monocultures of certain crops. Crops are very specifically bred to have certain desirable traits, as it is believed. Resistance, perhaps, to one particular disease. And so acres and acres of fields are planted out with these identical, these standardized crops. but then some new strain of disease arrives. Or it is a particularly dry summer and a drought is more severe. And suddenly, acres and acres of crops are destroyed because they had no resistance to this new strain of disease which has arrived. They had no resistance to particularly heavy drought conditions. And all perish because none had the resistance to it. And my friends, a similar thing can be said of denominations, where churches are expected to conform to one very particular set of standards and are taught a very nuanced and particular form of doctrine. And it all may seem to go well for a while. And one might say, well, yes, within this denomination there are certain favourable traits and characteristics, and good for it, and long may it continue and spread. But then some particular error arrives. Some particular false teaching surfaces. And due to the deficiencies of that denominational system and due to certain gaps in its teaching from its very inception and commencement, all those churches prove susceptible to the falsehood when it comes in. And down they fall together. Now, another thing that is sometimes said for denominations is that they aid fellowship, and that they are a stimulus to fellowship and to interaction between these individual congregations and assemblies and the believers who belong to them. And this at least is claimed for such organizations. And they say, well, look, we have our annual denominational meetings. We have these joint meetings of all the churches of a particular denomination in one area, and everybody gets together and they can meet with one another, and what a wonderful time is had. But my friends, one might ask, and justifiably so, whether this really is fellowship in the true biblical sense or not. Is fellowship a thing that can be organized by simply having a united meeting and bringing people together into the same place? Is that all there is to it? Is that what fellowship is about? A date in the calendar? Lots of people together in one place at one time? Or is it rather, alas, a forced fellowship, organized fellowship? Some might say they're going to organize fun and games, or they're going to arrange a marriage as though those things could be done, when, of course, they really cannot. But whatever might be said for these joint meetings and their effect or otherwise, the danger is that the existence of denominations, quite apart from encouraging fellowship, becomes instead a cause of division between persons who are true Christians and, in the absence of these denominational labels, might have enjoyed happy fellowship the one with another. Now, speaking from personal experience, as you know, I was brought up in a church very different from this to which I now belong, a church which acknowledged itself to belong to a certain denomination, with a particular name, with a particular label. And from a very young age, it was easy to think, well, I belong to such and such a denomination, this must be the right one, this must be true. And whenever one heard of other churches or fellowships of other denominations, then one felt unconsciously a certain prejudice against them. They are not the same. They cannot be right. And of course, in consequence of those thoughts, one did not have fellowship and did not have much involvement with believers belonging to other churches, for one assumed that they must be wrong, that they must be in error, that there must be something different, that there must be something unbiblical about them. And of course, it was only the process of time and the opening of one's eyes to some of these errors that revealed that, of course, these other churches were not all in the wrong. Indeed, many of them were much nearer to the truth than oneself and one's own denomination. And that years of sound teaching and of happy fellowship had been forfeited, had been missed out upon, because of the divisions and the prejudices that come about through denominational labels. And instead of being a motivation to fellowship, denominations become the very obstacle and barrier to it, and prevent people from hearing the truth or seeing the scriptures interpreted by others who are perhaps in greater possession of the truth than they themselves. Now, another thing which is sometimes said for denominations is that they can aid and support small companies, small congregations, which might otherwise cease to exist. There are perhaps very small congregations belonging to a particular denomination who would not be able to support themselves financially, would not otherwise be able to carry on, but by virtue of belonging to a denomination or being upon a circuit, then ministry can be supplied. And of course we see this in much of the local area, particularly in Anglicanism and in Methodism, where individual churches have become so small that they simply become part of a circuit. And one has to look very carefully at their calendars and their notice boards to see upon which week a congregation of people will appear in which building in order to hold a service. And this, it is said, is one of the ways in which denominations help. But my friends, is it really? Are these entities, whatever they may be, truly churches anymore in the biblical sense? Or have they merely become venues where every so often somebody comes to preach? Places where, from time to time, a congregation is almost artificed by individuals coming from a variety of other places. What is the thing that is created by systems like this? Is it really a church at all in the biblical sense? Or is it simply the ghost of a church, or the shell of a church, or the appearance of a church? You see, it ought to be asked in light of Scripture, what is really needed? What are the minimum requirements for a church really to exist at all? It does not necessarily need a building, of course, but it does need a place where it regularly meets. Can a church exist without its own pastor or minister? Well, of course, it can, and sometimes this is the state and condition of certain congregations. They have no under-shepherd over them for a particular period of time. Can a church really be called a church if it doesn't have any officers over it of any kind? Well, now the matter is somewhat more doubtful. If there is not even an elder, if there is not a deacon in that place, then can it really be called a church in the biblical sense? Some might argue yes, so long as there are members of that church. But you know, one hears of time to time of so-called churches where there are no surviving members. Nobody actually belongs to the church. There are just some regular attendees. Why now, my friends, we must conclude that a church simply does not exist. It is merely the appearance of one. It is the ghost of a church, if you will pardon that expression, given some semblance of existence by the efforts of the denomination to which it belongs. But the whole thing is artificial. And quite apart from helping small churches, there is instead, as a result of denominationalism, the maintenance of non-churches and the continuance of that which really has ceased to exist as a true biblical church long before. And of course, in respect of financial matters, another thing which is so often claimed for denominations, that they can centrally administer funds, that they can support small causes by having a central collection or a central fund, why here we can see what folly is wrought. Because what expense is incurred by the additional accountants and financial practitioners who have to be employed solely for the purpose of looking after everyone else's money. And if an individual church feels any charitable desires of its own or notices a needy individual or a worthy cause and feels that they would like to support it in some way, which of course is often the case with ourselves from time to time, By virtue of belonging to a denomination, they have no financial liberty or freedom. They cannot simply say, right, we shall give our money to such and such a cause on this occasion. No, indeed, because all their money has to be centrally controlled. It has to be turned into the denominational financial committees. And any gifts or donations from it have to be approved by a wider committee. My friends, this bears no resemblance to the charitable behavior and the gifts that we see that the individual local churches of the New Testament were oftentimes moved to give to those in need. These claims made for denominations are all seen to fall flat. It is a system alien to God, not born of his divine wisdom, of his infinite knowledge, but a man-made invention, full of all sorts of human weaknesses and worldly flaws and faults, which proves the downfall of them all. We further considered last time that the local church has a unique claim, has a unique blessing, has a unique privilege, which no denomination, no church committee, no diocesan council can ever claim to. For the local church has Christ as its head. Christ as its head. My friends, this is a wonderful thing to claim. This is a tremendous thing to say. But it is not a promise. It is not a fact that can be appropriated by all and any. It is something specific to the local church. Now, let me seek to demonstrate this to you from the scriptures. Now, concerning the matter of Christ being the head of the church, there are so many verses and scriptures to which we might turn. So we began, of course, in Ephesians earlier on. And there we read concerning the church, there is, verse 4 of Ephesians 4, one body and one spirit and one hope of your calling. And then as we go on in that chapter, it describes the gifts and abilities which God graciously gives to men upon earth. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And similarly, we read later in the chapter, in a connection with the institution of marriage, some very important doctrines again concerning Christ and the church, where in Ephesians 5, verse 23, we are told Christ is the head of the church. Or conversely, the church is the body of Christ. There is this vital and intimate union between Christ and his people. Now, we might equally have turned to the Corinthian epistles or to the Colossian epistle to find this same analogy used time and again, this same doctrine brought out. Here, for example, it is in Colossians. And in Colossians 2, verse 19, certain Christians are warned against not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. And similarly, chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And so we have this same analogy, this same picture, borne out for us throughout the New Testament epistles very particularly. The church being a body, being like the human body comprised of its various organs. Now, in this connection, turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here, speaking of the church, the apostle says this, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 15, "If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." And we continue in that chapter and come to this in verse 26, "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." We are the body of Christ. We are the body of which Christ is the head. This is the truth of Holy Scripture. This is the analogy which the New Testament epistles bring before us. Now, of course, there are those who will say, well, yes, this is a wonderful truth. But this truth has particular relevance to the church universal. It's speaking of all Christians of all places and all times. They are the body of the Lord. He is the head over them all. And they will say this truth and these verses that you have read, they may all sound well and good, but they apply to the church universally. They apply to the church in its entirety. How can you claim that this promise, that this truth, that this analogy also applies to the local church, to a small congregation of believers in a particular place at a particular time? And we might think, well, surely here is a valid question. Perhaps by saying that the local church has Christ as its head, we are misappropriating the promise. Perhaps we are overstating the fact. But my friends, look more closely at these verses that we have read. And considering what they say, ask yourself this important question. Are these verses speaking of the church in its entirety at a future date, indeed the only time when the whole and universal church will be seen together? Are they talking about the church then, or are they talking of the church now, at this present time, and in this present day and age, when it is to be found in its individual local occurrences? Look again at Ephesians 4, where we are told the Lord Jesus gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness where they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, my friends, are those verses speaking about the church universal in its final and glorified state? No, they are not. Of course they are not. Because when the church in its entirety is seen in that last and great day of the Lord, there will not be any more perfecting of the saints. Because by then, we will all be fully perfect. There will not then be any need for the edifying of the body of Christ, because we will be as edified as we will ever need to be. My friends, there will not be any requirement any longer then for the church to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, because by then we shall have reached it. But you see, these verses are speaking of the church now, in its current state and condition, in its condition upon earth, at this present time when there is that danger of us being infantile and tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, where we are still hazarded by the sleight of men and their cunning craftiness, whereby they may lie in wait to deceive. It is speaking of the church in its current situation, at the present time. The Apostle Paul is speaking of the here and now when he says, "But speaking the truth in love, grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ." And you see, when he wrote those words, whilst true he was speaking by extension to all the people of God in every age, he was also writing to a particular local church. He was writing Ephesians 1 verse 1 to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He was saying to those Ephesian believers, right here, right now, in your local church at Ephesus, it is necessary for you to grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That local church at Ephesus could lay claim to this promise that Christ was their head. And this you will find, my friends, as you compare so many of these other verses of which we have just considered on this subject of the church as the body and Christ as its head. For here it is again in Ephesians chapter 5, where we are told that Christ is the head of the church and is the saviour of the body. And his great design and concern is, we are told, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. My friends, if we said that these verses applied to the church universal in its final and fully gathered and assembled state, we would have great problems interpreting these words, because it is speaking of the church at a time when it still needs to be sanctified, and the church at a time when it still needs to be washed, and a time when the church still has many spots and wrinkles and such things and blemishes that need to be purged out, and that need to be remedied, and that need to be cured. Christ is the head of the church now. He is head of individual local churches now. My friends, if we needed this impressing upon us still further, let me bring just two more references to your notice, the first of which is in Matthew chapter 18. And here are well-known words in a less well-known context. The words are these: "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Matthew 18, verse 20. But you see, the context is the local church, and the particular and sometimes onerous matter of church discipline. When a particular brother has fallen into trespass and into error, and proper systems have been observed, and proper process has been followed, and that individual has been challenged personally by one and has ignored them, And then two or three others have been called in upon the matter to talk about it as well, and he has refused to hear them. And then the whole church has been gathered together. And of course, this cannot mean the universal church. It is speaking of the local church. It is speaking of the congregation in the particular place to which this man, fallen into error, belonged. And he has refused to hear them. And so, sadly, this individual has had to be put out of the church and must henceforth be unto the congregation, Matthew 18, verse 17, as a heathen man and a publican. And some might say, well, doesn't this seem rather harsh? And doesn't this seem rather extreme to essentially shut this individual out altogether? But what does the Lord Jesus say? Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. If those two or three individuals who are seeking to administer discipline in the church agreed upon this matter, and agreed, perhaps as officers of the church, that this individual should be excluded, then Christ says, I am present there. And he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He says, when the local church follows its due process and exercises its God-given authority, whether in the preaching of the gospel, the edifying of the saints, or indeed the disciplining of wrongdoers, Christ says, there am I in the midst of them. That local church has Christ as its head. And in its functions and in its duties and in its practices as a local church, it has Christ in the midst. This perhaps is something of the sense of those words which the Apostle Paul speaks in another place when he says, remarkably, we have the mind of Christ. He who is the head is present amongst the members of a local church when they fulfill their tasks and functions and their duties as a local church. Now, one final reference upon this subject, that Christ is the head of the church at its local level, that he is the head of individual congregations of the saints. And of course, for this, we turn to Revelation chapter 1. And you remember these remarkable scenes. And here, at the very end of the canon of Scripture, at the very end of the first century AD, the aged disciple John is exiled upon Patmos for his Christian faith under Domitian. And there he is, languishing upon this relatively deserted island of salt pits, and is blessed on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, with most remarkable visions. But before he sees anything, he hears something. He says, I, John, verse 9 of Revelation 1, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And of course, this great and mighty voice is none other than the voice of the risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus. John is given a revelation of him. The veil is drawn back from a moment, and he glimpses that Lord whom he knew so well, that Lord upon whose bosom he had once lain, in glorified magnificence and in all the splendor of his eternal deity, while still retaining his human frame. And he hears this Glorious voice, familiar and yet unfamiliar, like and yet unlike. The voice of his Lord, and yet at the same time as a voice of a trumpet, as a voice of many waters. And he turned to see the voice that spake with him, verse 12. And being turned, we might expect at once to hear a description of this glorious character. And being turned, he says, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And we might think, well, this is almost an anticlimax. We want a description of the speaker. We want to hear about this wondrous character whose voice he has just heard. But before we come to him, John sees seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And there follows then the description of that character, the glorified Lord Jesus, who explains the scene and explains the order of things and explains to John what it is that he has seen in this vision, in this figurative dream. He says here in Revelation 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or messengers or ministers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Of course, there were more than seven churches in existence at this time. Of course, there were more than seven local congregations that had been set up around the Mediterranean. But of course, the Lord Jesus, who knew every one, selected these seven as being epitomes of the whole, as serving as examples of what all the local churches needed to hear. But there were seven candlesticks corresponding to seven churches. And to each one, the Lord Jesus writes a very personal letter. And he stands in the midst of all seven of them. You see, my friends, the church on earth is that which men these days see first of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before they see him in his glorified splendor at the last day, they may see his seven or his 70 times seven golden candlesticks. The church is the Lord's body, the Lord's witness, the Lord's representation upon earth at the present time. And he is their head. He is their head collectively. And he is their head individually. He knows each one. He knows their condition and state. He speaks and communes with them individually because he is their individual and personal head. He walks in the midst of his golden candlesticks, having a vital concern, having a responsibility, having a headship over every one of them. Singly, as well as collectively. You see, my friends, this is why we say on the authority of Scripture that the local church or assembly is independent and autonomous, having the presence of Christ as head. It is a wondrous thought. It is a precious thought, full of meaning, full of glorious implications for us, which we shall consider in more detail next time, God willing. But may that which we have seen be to the magnifying of Christ and to the glory of God and to the good of his people here. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 387. 387. Head of the church and Lord of all, hear from thy throne our suppliant call. We come, the promised grace to speak, of which aforetime thou didst speak. Number 387. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.